I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
In Jesus' name.
My name is Reuben, maker of crosses. I am famous for the hundreds of crosses I have made so well and quickly delivered. One afternoon, I remember it so well, I was resting on the porch with my wife Rachel when Silas came to order a cross. I stood. "So you want a cross? How much will you pay me for it?" I asked with pride.
"We will play plenty well, plenty well. For this cross, I am particularly determined for it to be rugged. Barabbas is waiting."
"Barabbas? Finally, we will be rid of him. What a sense of satisfaction you bring to me, Silas. I will work all night. Tomorrow you will have your cross. I will make the cross bigger and heavier and more rugged than any I have ever made. Rachel, Rachel, did you hear that? They're going to crucify Barabbas." This with such high spirits that I didn't see the sadness in my wife's eyes. She had heard the whole conversation.
"You know how this will break the heart of Jesus?"
"Jesus? Jesus! Have you been talking with this man from Nazareth? If I see you even with the disciples of this man, I will personally hand you over to the Roman soldiers." The neighbors just smiled at my often, too often outbursts at my wife. All that day, Rachel cried. No one could console her. She wanted me to understand the love Christ has for sinners, that He came into this world because of His love for me. Oh, if I had only known, I would never have made that cross. I would have never made that cross. The next day, Silas came to get the cross.
"Ah, splendid! Splendid, a magnificent cross you have made, Reuben."
"Surely it was an awesome cross I had fashioned, for it was made for the worst of all murderers."
"You will see your excellent workmanship on Golgotha."
Silas said that with fire in his eyes. His own brother had been killed by Barabbas. I smiled with satisfaction as he carried the cross away. Not many days after that, Andrew, a disciple of Jesus, came to our house at Rachel's request. My wife and sons already knew Jesus and followed the Master secretly. Rachel lowered her eyes as Andrew approached the house. She was afraid I wouldn't let him in. But strangely, I felt compelled to find out what this young man had to say. We talked for the entire day. That evening, I gave my entire spirit, soul, and body to the marvelous God Andrew told me about. I trusted in Jesus. I admired Jesus. I loved Jesus and made a promise to Him that I would never make crosses again. I would only use my skills to make useful, constructive things for them, that God might be glorified. To them that receive Him, God gives the power to become the sons of God.
He is the true light, the fountain of life. All things were made by him, and without him nothing was made. These are some of the thoughts that Andrew explained to me that day. What a privilege it was for me to hear about Jesus. My life was transformed. After that day, I didn't do anything without following in the footsteps of Jesus. Some days later, I asked the favor of Andrew. Andrew, I want to talk with Jesus. Is that possible?
No, that would no longer be possible. He has been taken prisoner. He has been accused of blasphemy. He has been mocked in the way. He is to be crucified for 2 feet.
This is not possible, Andrew. Is there a way? My thoughts were a jumble, but it's Passover. Maybe they will free him. Andrew, my mind whirled with this poison news. Let's go to Pilate. What shall we do? I lamented. I cried in despair. Surely this is not happening. But Andrew had left. Rachel, I will go with the multitudes to ask to free Jesus. Surely they will listen. Jesus has never done anything evil. Oh, how it hurts to recall that day. However much we yelled, free Jesus, the frenzied crowd yelled louder.
Crucify him! Crucify him!
My heart was broken. I tore my clothes and with my face to the ground I cried. What pain filled me and hurt me too deeply to see that cross, that same cross I made so heavy, so rough. Now it would crucify my Lord. Forgive me, Jesus, please forgive me. My words were lost in my tears. The multitude struck and kicked at him. They spit at him in his face. Jesus carried that cross, that heavy cross that I deserved, heavy because of my sins. Jesus carried it for me so that I could walk freely. I pushed alongside, crying for forgiveness. You shameful cross, I hate the day I made you. I sobbed. I implored the soldiers. I want to carry it for him. Let me carry it. I beg Silas. Intercede for me, Silas. Intercede. Jesus fell. I rushed forward to pick up that cruel cross. A sound crack of a soldier's stick on my head sent me backwards. They made Simon of Cyrene carry it for him. I wanted to bear the burden of that cross, but Jesus bore it for me. I was the one who sinned, but Jesus was the one paying the price for my sin. We arrived at Golgotha. Blood was running down his face from the crown of thorns that had been crushed into his skull. His face was marred beyond recognition. His beard had been plucked out. His flesh hung in ribbons from his beaten back. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. He was despised and rejected of men. Like a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before his shears, he did not open his mouth. They stretched out his arms, nailing him to my cross. The sound of the hammer on those iron spikes still echoes in my ears. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Those were some of his last words. The earth trembled. The veil in the temple was torn in two. Darkness billowed and rolled over the region, like the pouring out of the sins of my repentant soul. Jesus, I made that cross. I should have died there. I was the sinner. You were pure. I was the sinner. You are God. Jesus is dead. On that cross, on that ghastly, cruel cross, made deadly perfect by my hands, on that cross they crucified my Lord, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, King of my life, dead. I stood there trembling as the crowd started to leave. Today, I am hanging on one of those crosses, on one of my crosses. I am ready to die. Many other Christians are here with me. Rachel, my sons, and countless others have already given their lives because of their belief in Jesus as God. I will soon be counted among them. Reuben, once a maker of crosses, nailed to a cross. For me, the world no longer exists. I will be received into heaven and live forever with my risen Lord.
brothers and sisters, for the joy of all eternity.
That was heavy. Whew. And that worship, those songs, man, got me really thinking about the Lord dying for our sins. Something that we do every year, talk about on Good Friday, and I have taught it from all four Gospels, and it never gets old. It always ministers. But I was reading in a devotion this week, and one that I read, and I was reading it, and the pastor said, I'm just going to read a little paragraph of it. He said, today is Good Friday. Why is it good? Why is it good if it's the day that Jesus died? What makes it good? Because Jesus' death was the death of all deaths. In other words, we can live forever because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. He lived a perfect life and suffered and died on our behalf, taking the punishment for our sins on himself. And because of Christ's death, we have open access to the Father and the promise of heaven. I never thought of it. Why is it called Good Friday when we're talking about Jesus and dying on the cross and all the suffering and everything he went through? But yeah, it's a Good Friday. And now I understand it even more, better now, because of what, it's the act of what he did for us. But open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 4 as we look at this work of the cross and have the Lord just minister to us. And if you have to leave, that's fine. If you got to get up and go, that's fine. I understand. It was good. Huh. But let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this morning or this afternoon as we come together to look at the event that has taken place over 2,000 years ago. Jesus going to the cross, willfully going to the cross, knowingly what he was up against and what he would go through, and yet did not doubt. He did not leave that perfect will of dying for us, Lord, knowing that if he was to die, that he would gain many sons and daughters. And so, Lord, we pray as we look to this account that you would bless us and let it minister to us and let us really look at what he did for us. And we want to thank you, Lord. We never thank you enough, Lord. We can't. Nothing we can do, no act we can do or words we can say that can be higher or better what you did for us, Lord. But we just want to say thank you. Thank you for dying for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 14, which really this chapter here is the longest chapter in the book of Mark. And it's going to talk about, you know, the last days of Jesus' ministries. His ministry. It's going to talk about how Mary anointed Jesus' head and his feet, Judas betraying him, how he was arrested by the religious leaders and he was delivered into the hands of men, even Peter denying him. And when you think of all those things, what good can come out of that? Everything that I just mentioned, and there's a lot more, everything that was done, it was all done to fulfill all righteousness. That's why he did it. To fulfill all righteousness. He said he didn't come to abolish or to destroy this work. He came to fulfill it. And that's what it's all about. And that's why he came. But look at verse 1 of Mark chapter 14. He said, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery. And this word trickery here means that they wanted to trip him up with his own words. Now, how many times have we read when we saw that they tried to get him to contradict his words? Or they try to trip him up, try to get him to say something that they can accuse him with. And so they tried to bring trickery upon him, but it was one of deceit and lies. And they should have just learned from back in chapter 3 when that man with the withered hand came into the house of worship, and they were there watching Jesus knowingly, wanting Jesus to do this to heal him or do something, because it was the Sabbath day and they didn't allow anything done on the Sabbath day. Jesus knew what was in their hearts, and he knew that this man wanted to be healed. He called him forward, and before he healed him, he looked at them and he said, "Hey, what is more lawful, to say to this man, be healed, or I can't remember exact all the words, or sin, or is it lawful to heal a person or to do work on the Sabbath?" And they couldn't say nothing. They didn't say nothing because they couldn't answer him. So they should have learned by then that they weren't gonna get him, trip him with his words. And so they wanted to, and here in verse 1 and going into verse 2, they wanted to trick him and they wanted to put him to death. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." So here, 2 days after Jesus was sitting on Mount Olives, he was opposite of the temple. It was Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. And they privately came in chapter 3, the chapter prior to this, they came to Jesus and they say, "Hey, tell us when these things are going to be, when these things are going to take place, and what will be the signs of these things will be fulfilled." And they were referring to when Jesus was talking about the destruction of the temple, and he was talking about in the end times. But what really blows my mind, and just, I can't. You know, I don't want to say comprehend this, but I can't understand that in this chapter, it dealing with the final stages of Jesus' life right before he goes to the crucifixion. But in these two verses here, it mentions about the Passover, and it mentions about the plotting of Jesus' death, both of them. Well, first of all, we know what the Passover was supposed to be. It was a time of celebration, right? The Passover was when they came together to celebrate. And what were they celebrating? They were rejoicing and feasting and praising God for his deliverance of 400 years of bondage from the hands of the Egyptians. That's a lot to celebrate about. They were to remember how the Lord sent a series of plagues against Pharaoh and all of Egypt for refusing to let God's people go. And he gave them 10 opportunities to repent, to allow the children of Israel to go and to worship God on the mountain. And so they refused. And so the Lord sent 10 plagues. And when they celebrate the Passover, they were praising God and rejoicing that God sent these 10 plagues to deliver them over 400 years of slavery. We're talking about the water turning into blood. We're talking about frogs, lice, flies, how the Egyptian livestock died. Theirs didn't. About the boils that were on their body, about the thunder and the hail mixed with fire, the locusts, and then darkness that was felt. Not just darkness, but darkness that was felt. And then the death of the firstborn. And yet none of these plagues touched any of the children of Israel. And this is what they were celebrating. This was a time, the Passover, they came all over to celebrate. Even when the angel of death went to and fro throughout the land seeking to destroy the firstborn of every Egyptian, yet not one of them were touched. And then secondly, we see in verse 2, it tells us that the very ones, we're talking the religious leaders of Israel, we're talking the chief priests, we're talking the scribes, we're talking even the elders, they were all in it to plot Jesus' death. We're talking the ones who were supposed to be leading this day of rejoicing and thanking God for his deliverance, leading the people by example. They were not only celebrating that day of what God did, but they were also plotting the death of Jesus, doing two things that were totally opposite from one another. That's what I can't comprehend. I couldn't understand. Talking about living two lives here, you know, riding the fence or living a hypocritical life. On one hand, they were celebrating the deliverance and the saving of life from God, right? And then on the other hand, they were plotting the death of God, of Jesus Christ, and the taking of life. Hypocrisy. And look at verse 3. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. And she broke the flask and she poured it on his hand. So obviously, Simon here mentioned he's not a leper anymore, praise God. If he was a leper, he would have been in a leper colony outside the city. So he wasn't. And we don't know a whole lot about Simon the leper here. He could have been the leper that was healed in Matthew chapter 8, or he could have been one of the 10 who were healed and only one came back to Jesus in Luke chapter 17. We can only speculate, but he wasn't a leper anymore. His life was changed. He was healed. And here now we see Jesus in his house. And then, because he says that in verse, look at verse 3. He came to the house of Simon the leper. And he sat there, and a woman came having a flask of very costly oil, a spikenard. Then she broke that flask and she poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why is this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. Well, we know that according to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, it tells us that this woman was the sister of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who Jesus rose from the dead when he rose Lazarus from the dead. But we see how Mary, you know, she was a true worshiper of the Lord. And every time she is mentioned, you notice that she was always sitting at Jesus' feet, every time. But here we're going to see how much Mary loved Jesus. Now it was customary to wash the feet of and anoint the guests with oil because, you know, they didn't have paved roads. They were dirt roads. And every time they went into the house, the servants would go and wash the feet. And they would anoint the feet with oil. And that was the custom back then. But this wasn't the reason why Mary anointed the feet of Jesus with oil. Mary anointed Jesus herself. She didn't have one of her servants anoint him. She anointed him. She came up to him. And it wasn't just anointing to fulfill the custom of that time. Her purpose, it was much deeper. It was greater. It was more meaningful than the custom. It was a personal thing for her. Mary took the most precious thing she had and she gave it to Jesus. And what she did was so significant because the oil was used for anointing the head. When they had oil and they would anoint people's head, usually it was the very cheapest oil that they had because they would do it all the time. So it didn't cost a whole lot, maybe about one mite. But the oil that Mary used here, we are told that it was priceless. The oil that she had, many believe that it was very valuable and it cost about 300 denarii per bottle. It was the oil that was used by kings. And they would only use a drop at a time. And we know that a denarii was an average pay for a day's wages. Therefore, this bottle was worth about a whole year's worth. And Mary gave this gift to Jesus. Now, I want you to notice that Mary didn't hand it to him. She actually broke the neck of the flask, we're told. She poured the whole bottle on his head and feet. And by doing this, she was anointing Jesus to show how much she really loved him, how much she really believed in him as being the true Messiah and the anointed one of God. And here, she was showing how much he was her Savior, her Lord, her King. Because why? Jesus had done so much for her and her family. She wanted him to know how much she really appreciated him, how much she loved him, how much she believed on him. So the symbolic significance here of what Mary did, by pouring it out on Jesus, she was signifying that she was ready to what? Give up everything she had for him. Everything. In order to devote herself completely to him. Now look at verse 3. It says she came in. Says she brought the very costly oil. She broke it and she poured it on his head. And then in verse 4, it tells us that there were some there among them who were angry about what she did. And they felt that this oil that she poured, it was wasted. It could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. That's the cost of it. And they criticized her sharply. Well, just by what we read, we know that who this was that was upset with Mary who did this, right? You know who it was, because John tells us it was Judas Iscariot who said this. Because Judas was in charge of the money sack. He was in charge of the offering bag or the agape box, so to speak. He was one. John chapter 12, verse 5, it tells us, John records it, that Judas says, "Why is this fragrant of oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used it to take care of what was put in it. You know the Greek word translated in verse 4? Look at verse 4 where it says, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted?" The Greek translation for the word wasted, here it describes Judas' description of what Mary did, her act to Jesus. But that word itself, it literally means perdition. It's the same word that Jesus used to describe Judas himself in John 17, verse 12. When Jesus was praying for his disciples, he said, "Lord, let none of them be lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." So guys, watch out. Be careful what you say, because you might be talking about yourself, just like Judas. That's what he was saying about Mary's act. That's wasteful. It's a perdition, and that was the very word that Jesus said that he was. Look at verse 4. They were angry. Verse 5, he says it could have been sold and given to the poor. In verse 6, but Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. In the words Jesus used here for good works, those words mean both good and lovely. This is what Jesus spoke of Mary. He saw Mary doing something that was so good, that was so striking, very appealing, attractive, and pleasant to him. This is how he saw Mary. But some of them, they saw her differently. They said differently things about her. They criticized her. But I want to tell you this. You know that you're always going to have somebody criticize you, especially when you smell like Jesus. And what I mean by this is that when you do the work of God, it's like Mary pouring the oil over Jesus' head. She smelled like Jesus, because when she poured it over and then she washed his feet with it, it was on her hands. She took on the same scent. When you talk Christianese, when you pray, when you study, when you witness, when you sit at the Lord's feet, you will be mocked. You will be criticized. You will be talked about, just like Mary. But when you do these things, Jesus sees it as something appealing, something attractive and pleasant. And that's what matters. And what you do for the Lord, it will not go unnoticed. Look at verse 6. Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always. And whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. And she has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. For surely I say to you, whatever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. You know, when I think about what Mary did for Jesus, she was there, and even though she couldn't help Jesus against the religious leaders who wanted to crucify him, they gathered together and planned it. She was there when the crowds were mocking Jesus. She was there when they were spitting on him and when they pulled off his beard. She could not even help keep the soldiers from crucifying him or beating him. She was there. She saw all these things took place. But what she was able to do, she did it with all her heart, her soul, her mind, and strength. Because she poured the oil upon his head as an act of worship. It was an act of acknowledging that, you know, he had come to die, even if she understood it and if the others didn't. But Mary did it. She did what she could. And this is what I've been talking about. Whatever God calls you to do, do it unto the Lord. That's all you're required to do. Nothing more, nothing less. In verse 8, it says that Jesus said she has done what she could. And she has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. I think what Mary was doing here, she was expressing her love for Jesus. And it was real because it was from the heart. And in verse 4 and 5, her love was questioned for what she did. It was criticized against. And this was done by what? By one of the disciples. We're talking opposition from within. We're talking the one that walked with Jesus, one that was part of, that they were brother and sister in the Lord. That's the one who criticized her. That's the ones that it's hard to deal with. That's the ones that I have a hard time with. When I'm criticized or when I'm talked down against my own brother and sister, that's opposition from men. I don't expect that to happen. I don't know how to handle that. You know, I don't know how to deal with that because it's not supposed to happen. Those who crucified Jesus, that wasn't supposed to happen by them. They were supposed to have the same, the religious leader, the same ministry, the same passion, the same ministry that Jesus, be part of all that. And instead, they were the opposition. When the opposition comes from the Romans or when it comes from non-Christians, that I can accept. Because the Bible tells me that's going to happen. I can accept that. But when it comes from my brothers and sisters, that's where it's difficult because you don't expect that. You think, well, how can that be when we're brothers and sisters? We have the same God, the same Lord. It becomes hard. But her act of worship, it was a good thing. It was an opportunity time. And she saw it and she took it. That when she saw that time of opportunity, she took it. And she did all she could and she was rewarded for it. Well, let me ask you this question this morning. Are you doing all you can this morning? You might not be able to do the things that others might do, but Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, he says that whatever you do it heartily. In other words, do it with all your heart, with all your life, mind, soul, with all your strength. And you do it as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. You know, I think about the person who God will use as one who knows how to do things unto the Lord. And when you do it unto the Lord knows the motives of your heart. He knows why you're doing them. And he knows when they're from the heart, he honors that. You're going to be blessed. He sees it. And look at verse 9. He says, "Assuredly I say to whatever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done, it will be told as a memorial to her." You know, Mary had the honor and the privilege to wipe her feet with her hair. And because of what she did, her hair took on the same fragrance as the feet of Jesus. Again, she smelled like Jesus. Because that's what worshiping the Lord does. Don't be a sticky person set in your ways. Take on the smell, the fragrance of the Lord. When you are a sticky person set in your ways, you don't want to change. You don't want to get involved. You're not being teachable by others. You're not giving unto the Lord. You have to give him your best. I mean, think about how many of you, if Jesus said to you like he did to Zacchaeus, "Hey, come down from that tree. Today I'm going to dine in your house." What if Jesus said to you, "I'm going to dine in your house today"? Would you give him your leftovers? What would you give him? You got to change your smell of fragrance of worship. And you got to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. You got to break that alabaster flax of your life and you got to pour it out on Jesus in your devotion to him. And you will see that not only you will take on that same smell in the areas of your life, I'm talking about change here, your changed life, but wherever you are, that place will begin to take on the fragrance of Christ as well. People will smell that Christ. They'll see it in your life. Isn't that funny? When you put perfume on or cologne on, you go somewhere, you can smell it. That day, Mary had that scent that was on Christ on her life that whole day. Man, what an awesome thing. Look at verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him. And when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. I think there's something important here that we need to remember. I want you to take a look at here. Is when did Judas, this act of Judas, when did that take place? It took place right after Mary's act of worship and after Jesus commended Mary for what she had did. That's when Jesus moved to betray him. Look at what it says. It says, then Jesus, one of the 12, went to betray him. Well, what does that tell you? It tells you that whenever you step out in faith with God, you can expect that you will be messed with. Whenever, isn't that what happens? When the minute you start getting into your devotion, your prayer time, anything that has to do with God, something always comes up. How many people are not here because of something came up? I'm not saying that's wrong. I mean, it just depends on what it is. What's the reason why they don't go to church? What's the reason why they don't fellowship? What's the reason why you don't have, you're not reading the Word of God or praying or sharing your faith? You're going to be messed with, and you're going to be betrayed, not only, especially we know, by the enemy, by Satan, but you also will betray, whether it's spiritual or it's going to be a spiritual one or a physical one. The word betray, listen to what Webster says, this word betray. I love the way Webster puts it. He said this, the word betray means to help the enemy. It means to be a traitor, to deliver or expose to an enemy, to break faith, to lend astray, to deceive, and to seduce, then to desert. Kind of sounds like Webster is giving us a definition of what Judas was all about. Right there. I'm not even sharing what the Greek says. This is what Webster says. Jesus said, leave her alone, Judas. Why are you troubling her? She has done a good work for me. I mean, he rebuked him right here. Because he said that Mary was worshiping him. Look at verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, he went to the chief priest and he betrayed him and betray him. And when they heard it, they were glad and they promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. The question is here: how do you get to this point here? I mean, how can one get to the point where you can betray Jesus as the Son of God? We're talking about Judas. We're talking about a man who is a preacher of the Word of God. We're talking about one of the apostles, one of the 12 who Jesus chose out of many multitudes of apostles, of disciples. He was a close friend of Jesus. He was part of his family. He cared for our Lord's physical needs. How do you get to that point in your relationship with Christ when you end up betraying him? I think it's very simple. He tells us here what it was is that Judas denied him and he betrayed him. These are the two terrible sins that doomed his life for eternity. I mean, Jude, you got to think about Judas. He knew Jesus personally. He walked with him. He talked with him. He ate with him. He slept where he slept. He worked in Jesus' ministry with him. He professed to be one of the close follower of Jesus. And what's scary is the fact that Jesus knew Jesus so well, and he still end up failing and being doomed. That's scary. I mean, we should learn from this failure, and it should be a warning for all of us. Why did he fail? When did he fail? When he was in the midst of Jesus. Listen and take heed to why Jesus failed. Well, first of all, in verse 10, look at verse 10. It says, and Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and they promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. His first failure was the fact that he was personally irresponsible. Judas abandoned and gave up on Jesus. Personally. by doing it, this, he ended up denying and betraying Jesus. He had no one to blame but himself. He had to take responsibility. No one made him do it. He personally took the initiative. And the fact that Judas was appointed by Jesus to take care of the money, that was a position of authority there among the apostles. He was in charge of the Lord's funds, of purchasing, getting whatever the Lord needed to minister to him. I mean, that's a great responsibility, a great position to meet the Lord's needs in the ministry. But somewhere down the line, he began to fade away. He began to grow cold in his heart and in his character. He started to what? Exclude himself more and more from the intimacy of Jesus, of being with Jesus. You know, I realize and I see with my very eyes, the more you exclude yourself, the more you will fade away. The more you don't go, the more easy it is to be lazy and not to go. Look at verse 11. It says, when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money, so he sought how he might conveniently betray him. That word conveniently, he's talking about he was looking for a chance. He was looking for an opportunity to. He was like a lion on the prowl. He was searching and seeking and looking here and there for the right moment to strike. So what he was doing, he was playing church. What else brought him down was his desire and the love of money. For 30 pieces of silver, 30 pieces of silver is the price that you would pay to buy a slave. And it was 30 pieces of silver is what Judas sold out Jesus for. Just 30. I mean, I wonder, Lord, what is it that I'm willing to sell you out, Lord? What is it? I mean, what price will we pay to sell out Jesus? Is it a party? Is it having fun? Is it wanting a relationship with a man or a woman? Material things? I mean, what is keeping the distance between you and Jesus? Is it worth it? It's like 30 pieces of silver. The woman who said that she wanted to sue the church, and she's a Christian, I said, you know what? That's fine, but just remember, it's blood money. You sue the church, you get that money, then it's blood money. It's like Jesus, 30 pieces of silver. It was blood money. Look at verse 12. Now on the first day of the unleavened bread, they went and they killed the Passover lamb. His disciples said to him, where do you want us to go to prepare that we may eat the Passover? So the Passover was approaching, and we're told that all of Jerusalem was stirred up with excitement. And you know, Josephus, he was a Jewish historian of that time. If you read his works, he tells us that there was an estimate between 2 to 3 million people who came into the city to observe the Passover. When I heard that, I thought, wow, that's exactly how many people, 2 to 3 million people, that God delivered from 400 years of bondage out of Egypt. I thought maybe those people and their passing down that heritage, their family came to Jerusalem to remember what God did for them in Egypt. Over 2 to 3 million people there to celebrate. And verse 13, it says, and then he sent out two of his disciples, and he said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you and carry you, and he'll be carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him wherever he goes, and stay, and say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? I mean, we're talking about thousands of people. They're everywhere. And Jesus tells his disciples, okay, just go into the city and you will know, because you're going to see a man carrying a jar of water, which normally they kind of carried on the top of their heads. And the reason why this man would be spotted is because he was actually doing the job of a woman. That was the job that the women did. Normally, the women would go out and get the water, and they would bring it in. So you wouldn't see too many men. And, you know, and that's the same today. In some, many cultures, they still do that. So to see a man carrying a jar of water would have stood out even in the crowd of many people. You know what I see here? I see Jesus making things simple for us. Just look for a man doing a woman's job, guys. And if they had to make the plans, you know what? They might not even had a place to go. not Jesus. He makes it simple. We make things difficult. We do. We just have to follow his instruction. We just have to do what God calls us to do. We just have to see that supernatural work of God through the natural things. Look at verse 13. And so the two of the disciples, and they said to them, go into the city, and you'll see this man. And wherever he goes, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where's the guest room that I may eat the Passover? And then verse 15, it says, then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared, and there it will be made ready for us. And so the disciples went out, and they came into the city, and they found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And then in the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, surely I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful. That means they became distressed. They became sad with grief, and they had this heaviness, and probably wasn't what they wanted to hear right there, right? And they said to him one by one, is it I? And another one said, is it I? So here they're sitting with Jesus here, and he says, okay, one of you is going to betray me. Can you imagine being there? And then he's going like, one of you. I mean, you probably would be thinking, is it I? You probably be saying, oh, I know it's I. I would have been there, so up, oh, I'm busted. Yeah, how many times have I betrayed Jesus? I think there's two points we need to look at here. And that is, when he says, he looked around and said, one of you are going to betray me. And then they all said, is it I? Guys, by them acknowledging that, tells us that they all had the ability to betray Jesus. They all acknowledged that it could have been me. Is it I? You know, and I think, guys, don't ever think that it can't be you. Because you know what it says, first comes pride, then comes the fall. But it also indicates that Judas was deep in the midst of this group. He was there, which goes to show us that Satan can penetrate and catch us off guard, our guard down, and even within the church. Remember that saying, Jesus, you know, he couldn't beat the church, so what did he do? He joined the church. Don't ever think that he can't come within this fellowship here and try to deceive. We see it many times. The enemy coming in, and we're worshiping the enemies in there. And you wonder, how can that be? We're worshiping God. How can the enemy even be in here? Because he knows. So maybe we need to be asking ourselves that same question. Is it I? Am I the one who's willing to betray you today, Jesus? Do I have that potential or that capacity to betray you? Just by what? Being disobedient? Or maybe looking to others, or loving something else and lusting after things, or materialism? Or am I willing to sell out Jesus for these things, or whatever it may be? And he looked in verse 20, he says, and he answered and he said to them, it is the one of the 12 who dips with me in this dish. And the Son of Man, indeed, he has to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to the man to whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. I mean, that's a very sad statement that Jesus said about someone. Can you imagine if Jesus said that about you? What if he said, hey, it would have been better if you weren't even born? Man. Well, you know what? Those who reject Jesus Christ as their Lord, I really believe this portion of Scripture here, this portion does pertain to them. They would have been better off not being born than standing before Jesus and not receiving him. That's a sad thing. I would never want the Lord to think bad of me or to be ashamed of me. Because, you know, if you end up loving the pleasures of life more than God, if you don't want nothing to do with the power of the Holy Spirit in your life or the power of Christ, the things from above, and if this is the lifestyle that you are exhibiting, then you are better off not being born of God than standing before the Lord. You know, you're better off not being a Christian, in other words. Revelation chapter 3:15, it says, I know your works, the Lord said, and told the church. He says, I know you're neither hot nor cold, but I wish you were hot or cold. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing, and I do not know that you are wretched. You do not know you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And it's interesting that the Lord would rather you be hot or cold for him. But if you're lukewarm, if you're undecided, if you're offended by God, if you want nothing to do with the Lord, man, I wouldn't want to be in your shoes. Because the Lord says, if you're hot, you know what? I can use you. If you're hot for the Lord, I can use you. If you're cold, he says, well, you might be cold, but you know what? I can deal with you, and I can change you. But if you're lukewarm, he says, you're neither hot enough to be used, or you're cold enough to be corrected. So if you're lukewarm, he says, I'm going to spit you right out of my mouth. God wants you to be on fire for him. Or he wants you to be in that place where, you know, if you're cold, at least, you know, he can reach out to you and he can still. He doesn't want you to be there, but he'd rather you be there than lukewarm. Look at verse 22. I'm gonna read it through because we're running out of time here. And I know you guys are tired. So I don't want to say any more about this. I'm just going to read it. Look at verse 22. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, he blessed it and broke it, and he gave them, and he said, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and he said, drink from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. For surely I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to Mount Olives. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, you strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. But after I've been raised, I will go before you in Galilee. And then Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. You know, I have to say something. It's not hard to say. It's funny that the word of God, coming from Jesus, Jesus said, you know, all of you are made to stumble. And Peter says, hey, even if everyone else is going to stumble, I'm not going to stumble. Jesus said, everybody's going to stumble. It's like he's arguing the word of God. Jesus just told him, you're going to be one of the ones who are going to stumble too. And Jesus had to singly point him out and say, oh, no, you're going to deny me three times. Look at verse 30. He says, then Jesus said to him, surely I say to you today, this evening, even this night, before the rooster crow twice, you will deny me three times. But then Peter, he argues, and he spoke more vehemently. He says, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And then they all begin the same likewise. Then they came to the place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. And he went a little further, and he fell to the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. But nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, the one who would never betray me, right? You're the one, you said it. Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Because the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, he went away and he prayed and he spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. And then he came the third time and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribe and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said, Rabboni, Rabboni, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword, and he struck the servant of the high priest, and he cut off his ear. And we know that was, of course, Peter. And then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him, and they fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young man laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And we know, of course, Mark is talking about himself. He was the youngest one. So he just left his clothes there. And then they, verse 53, then they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus and put him to death, but found no one. For many bore false witnesses against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Kind of like what we're seeing today in our leadership, right? Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimonies agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And then Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of the heavens. And then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witness? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say, prophesy. And the officers, they struck him with the palms of their hand. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servants' girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither nor understand what you're saying. And he went on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And then the servant girl saw him again, and she began to say to those who stood by him, this is one of them. But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you are the one, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it. Then he began to curse and swear, and I do not know this man or who you speak the funny. Hey, you speak like a Galilean. So what did he change his speech? He tried to what? Talk like them. I'll talk like them. Then, you know, I'll blend in. And then a second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the words of Jesus, what Jesus had said to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And when he thought about it, he wept. And immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered and he said, it is as you say. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things have testified against you. But Jesus still answered nothing, so Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, it was a custom to release one prisoner to them, whoever you request. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. And he committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitudes cried out aloud, and they began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that they should rather release Barabbas to him. And Pilate answered and said again, what then do you want me to do with whom you call the King of the Jews? And so they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, why, what evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. And so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers, they led him away into the hall called the Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple. And they twisted a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. And began to salute him and say, hail, King of the Jews. Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spit on him. And bowing the knee, and they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own clothes on. And they led him out to be crucified. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear the cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which translated place of the skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his clothes, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. And now it was the third hour that they crucified him, and in the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. And with him they also crucified two robbers, one on the right and the other on his left. And so the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blaspheming him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. And likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saves others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And even those who were crucified reviled him. Now on the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, something like that, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Then some ran and they filled a sponge full of sour wine and they put it on a reed and they offered it to him to drink, saying, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and he breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And so the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he had cried out like this and breathed his last. And he said, truly, this was the Son of God. Man, what amazing words right there. That this centurion who crucified him looked up and his last words, truly, this was the Son of God. I'm going to stop right there. I'm going to leave it like that. And this is what Jesus did for us. Jesus did all this for you. For us. Like Neil said, Friday he went to the cross, but Sunday is coming. He's going to rise again. I mean, this is the day we're going to share about it on Sunday. The actual days, you know, that's between you. It's the act that saved us. What he did for us. Amen.